Well, would you turn in your Bibles now to Revelation chapter 2? And we'll be reading from verses 8 through 11. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now as we come before your holy word, that, Father, you would come and you would teach us about what it means to live the Christian life. To teach us what it means to die to self. To teach us what it means to say, Jesus, I my cross have taken. And, Father, we pray that you would teach us now through the example of this church, that, Father, we'd be those who are passionately and wholeheartedly devoted to you. Father, would you use this time to grow us, to sanctify us, your church. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. These are statements made by Jesus. Statements that speak of painful persecution. Statements that foretell of impending death. And these are statements that have now moved from the realm of potentiality to the area of actuality for a gathering of Christian believers in the church at Smyrna. If the church at Ephesus is regarded as a theologically sound yet unloving church, then the church at Smyrna can be described as a suffering and afflicted church. Jesus begins by addressing the believers in Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Although addressed to the heavenly counterpart or the heavenly angelic counterpart of the church at Smyrna, Jesus speaks to its earthly members. But to begin to understand this church, we need to first see that it's a group of people who are located in a place called Smyrna. Smyrna was situated about 40 miles north up the coast from Ephesus. Smyrna, like Ephesus, was a coastal town, but different in that Smyrna was smaller. But in no way was Smyrna inferior to its rival Ephesus. If Ephesus was Los Angeles, then Smyrna was the Beverly Hills, as it was known to be the residence of Asia's upper class. Its people were more wealthy, more prominent, more sophisticated. It was the upscale area of Asia Minor. And such, Smyrna was a city devoted to the arts, to literature, to culture, to science, to medicine. It was home to the renowned Greek poet Homer. But Smyrna's reputation was largely due in part to its geographical beauty, as it was considered one of the loveliest cities in all of Asia. It had breathtaking views of the Aegean Sea from its picturesque harbor. Throughout the city were groves of green trees lining its roads and its pathways. The ancient Greek writers, they sing the praises of Smyrna for its splendor, for being the fairest of them all. And when Alexander the Great, when he rebuilt the city in 334 BC, he planned and he developed the city with much aesthetic purpose. Winding its way from one end of the city to the other was a marbled road called the Street of Gold. And the road began with a temple dedicated to their local goddess Cypele. And the road ended with a shrine in honor of Zeus. And around the halfway point of this long road stood the base of a mountain called Mount Pagus. And when the Street of Gold convened at its base, it encircled itself around the mountain. And from the viewpoint of the water, from the viewpoint of the harbor, the Street of Gold was made to look like a golden necklace wrapping itself around the neck of a goddess at the bottom of the mountain. And on the top of Mount Pagus stood a beautifully designed acropolis of many different sized buildings to appear as if the goddess was wearing a crown. And so it was fitting that Smyrna was called the Crown of Asia. It was a city built with tremendous beauty and purpose and creativity. Not only was Smyrna known as the Crown of Asia, but also the first of Asia. And that because Smyrna was undoubtedly the city most loyal to Rome. Long before Rome had established itself as an imperial power, Smyrna voluntarily pledged its allegiance to them. It was the Greek philosopher Cicero who acknowledged Smyrna to be Rome's most faithful and ancient ally. And the reasoning was because during the Punic Wars between Rome and Carthage, there was an occasion in which the Roman soldiers were embattled in the fight due to the elements, hunger and cold. And the people of Smyrna, they responded by stripping off all their clothes and handing them over to the soldiers to keep them warm. It was an act of sacrifice that Rome would never forget. And so when Rome came to ultimate power in about 26 AD, Rome gave Smyrna the title Protos Asia, the first of Asia. And due to that close relationship with Rome, Smyrna became known as a city throughout Asia Minor most devoted to emperor worship. Smyrna was a city fully committed to the worship of the Roman king. Now think with me here. In what way does that become significant to the church that resides in Smyrna? Because it means Smyrna, the city, will deal most severely with any of its empire's defectors. Situated in one of the most beautiful cities in Asia, the church in Smyrna historically suffered one of the most violent attacks ever committed against Christians. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. We'll come to see the significance of that description later on. If you remember, in all seven letters to the seven churches, there are patterns in every letter. Every letter begins with a description of Jesus and then an assessment by Jesus, concluding with a promise from Jesus. And we'll come back to that description later. But first, let's see Jesus' assessment of the church in Smyrna. Verse 9. I know your tribulation. I know your tribulation. The one who is the first and the last, who died and came to life, says, I know your tribulation. I am closely familiar with the sufferings you are experiencing. You see, not only does Jesus know the works and deeds of the church, but he knows her trials and he knows her pain. What we're quickly reminded of in this letter to Smyrna is that Jesus knows, he knows the tribulation of his people. He knows when they're suffering. He knows when they are hurting. And when we come to see Jesus Christ in Revelation, in majestic splendor and power and glory, we cannot fall prey to thinking that he is far removed from us, because he's not. Rather, the infinite Almighty is right there with us. He walks among the lampstands, chapter 2, verse 1. It's as if you can feel the warmth of his breath and the comfort of his voice as he says, I know, church. I know your tribulation. I know your hardship. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says that we as Christians have a high priest in heaven who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And I hope that is assuring to you to know that he knows. That he knows, Christian. That whenever trials enter into your life, he knows. That whenever a loved one is stricken with sickness, Jesus Christ, he knows. That whenever a marriage is hurting, he knows. That whenever you're struggling, Jesus, he knows. And when the demands of life become almost too hard to bear, Jesus Christ, he knows. Which is why it makes all the more pressing that in tribulation that you run to Jesus. In trial, in difficulty, Christian, you need to go to Jesus because he knows. He knows your pain. He knows your affliction. But more oftentimes than not, we see Christians running away from Jesus in the opposite direction. In tribulation, they turn away from Jesus. But it still doesn't change the fact that he still knows. And I say that to encourage you. If you are that Christian who runs away from Jesus in trial, to turn to him. Come to him. Because he knows your tribulation. Well, what did Jesus know of the tribulation in the church at Smyrna? Verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are a synagogue of Satan. The hardship that these believers experienced was poverty. In the New Testament, there are two words for poverty. Penes and patokos. The word penes is used to refer to a poor person, but who is still able to provide for himself basic needs. The word patokos is used to describe not a poor person, but a person who has absolutely nothing. And you see, the Christians who lived in Smyrna, in this affluent city of Smyrna, were those who had absolutely nothing. They were utterly destitute. Some of them possibly were slaves to give reason for their poverty. But for others, they were impoverished because that which they did have was taken away from them. They were poor not because of their slave status, but they were poor because of persecution. Christians in the first century were often targets of what we might call today a hate crime. They were at times assaulted by mobs, or their possessions were stolen from their homes. This happened many times. I remember around the age of 7, coming home one night with my family from visiting an aunt to find our home broken into and turned upside down. Every bookcase was toppled over. Every drawer was pulled out. All the pillows and the blankets, I remember being cut. But the worst part was living with the constant fear that the intruder would come back again. And you see, for the Christians in Smyrna, it was that kind of perpetual fear that they lived with. And you'll soon see why. But notice Jesus gives this parenthetical statement. He says, "You are rich." He says, "I know your poverty, but you are rich." Well, what was Jesus claiming for these Christians? Not that he was going to financially restore them. He doesn't say, "You are rich because I will give you all that you've lost and then some." He doesn't fix their poverty. Rather, he reminds them of where their true treasure lies. Not in earthly possession, but in heavenly gain. He says, "I know your poverty, but you are rich." Well, what does it mean to be rich then? It means to be rich in Jesus Christ. Paul tells the Corinthian church, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Rich in salvation. Rich in what counts in eternity. Jesus does not supply this church in Smyrna with money, but rather with eyes to see and ears to hear, with a heavenly perspective. Because you see, the church in Smyrna was a poor, rich church whose investments were placed in what really mattered. And what matters, rather who matters, is Jesus Christ. You see, the real question is this: what would Jesus Christ say in regards to the wealth of our church? What would Jesus Christ say in regards to the richness of Pillar Baptist Church? For sure, we are not a church in which Jesus would say, "I know your poverty." He would not say that. And that because from a material perspective, we are not impoverished. We are not destitute. We are nothing like the church in Smyrna in regards to monetary wealth. If Jesus Christ were to comment on our earthly worth, he would say, "I know your riches. I know that you are very rich. I know that you are very wealthy. I know that you have much." But here's the thing, what would he say next? That's what's scary. What would Jesus Christ say next? To the faithful church in Smyrna, he says, "I know your poverty, but you are rich." Well, what about our church? What would he say to us? To Pillar Baptist Church, "I know your riches, and you are rich." Or would it be to Pillar Baptist Church, "I know your riches, but you are poor"? Jesus is speaking to us, Christian, saying, don't be the rich church that is really spiritually poor. It's because you see, you could materially possess everything, yet have absolutely nothing. What does Paul say? I live as having nothing, yet possessing everything. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And so what would Jesus say to us? For the church in Smyrna, we ask, how did they become poor? Again, in such a prominent city like Smyrna. It was because of persecution. But more specifically, persecution from unrighteous apostate Jews. Look at verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. You see, it's not new information that the Jews in the first century detested the Christian community. One only needs to read through the book of Acts to find that the main source of Christian persecution came not from the hand of Rome, but from the hand of the Jews. And this was the case for the Christians in Smyrna. If you recall from a few messages ago, every resident of the Roman Empire had to burn a pinch of incense to the godhead of King Caesar, after which he or she would be given a certificate indicating that worship to Caesar was fulfilled. And after that, Rome allowed you to worship any other god of your choosing. They didn't care. They didn't care as long as you once a year acknowledged the Roman emperor as Lord. And this devotion to Caesar was really not a problem for the Jews, because they viewed such worship as simply political loyalty. And so hailing the Roman king as Lord did not affect their monotheistic religion. But it was a problem for Christians. It was a problem for those who confessed Jesus Christ as only Lord. And they couldn't do it. And they didn't want to do it. And Christian resistance to the emperor, to emperor worship, it was not good for the reputation of the Jews. It's because in the eyes of Rome, Christians were viewed as a sect or as a division of the Jews. The Romans figured Jews and Christians, they're of the same religious denomination, because they both worship, according to their minds, they both worship the same God. And so the Jews, they feared that Christian refusal to worship the emperor would in the end cause Rome to view them as defectors too. And so you see, the Jews, they did everything in their power to show Rome, we're not the same. And the most practical way to show that was through severe persecution. To separate themselves in the mind of Rome, the Jews slandered and assaulted Christians. The reason the Christians in Smyrna were the most rejected and impoverished residents of the city is because of Jewish persecution. And the way that they most effectively did that was by slandering them and accusing them and refusing to worship the Roman king. And in a city like Smyrna, known for its loyalty and allegiance to the Roman Empire, disloyalty carried with it devastating effects. Jesus says in verse 9, they say they are Jews, but they are not. They are a synagogue of Satan. What is Jesus saying? That these were false Jews, not true Jews, whom Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, that a true Jew is one who is inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. These were apostate Jews who refused to trust in Jesus Christ. Jews who claim to gather as the synagogue of God, but in Jesus' words, they were a synagogue of Satan. Remember, Jesus condemned the Pharisees who claimed salvation based upon heritage. They said, Abraham is our father. But Jesus said, Abraham is not your father. The devil is your father. You see, there is nothing Christian in Judaism. We do not believe in the same God. There is nothing Christian in Mormonism and Catholicism and my favorite, Jehovah's Witnesses. To reject Jesus Christ is to embrace the devil. To side yourself apart from Jesus Christ is to side with Satan according to Jesus Christ. And it was the proponents of the adversary that persecuted the church in Smyrna. And as Jesus continues to assess the church, what does Jesus tell them? What is Jesus going to say? He says, don't be afraid. Verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Don't be afraid. Now I want you to notice something about what Jesus says in verse 10. Notice that he says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. In other words, Jesus says to these Christians, the suffering is not over. That there is more suffering to come. What kind of suffering is yet to happen? Verse 10, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Jesus says there will be a group of you who will be impoverished. Now, in the majority of cases, Roman imprisonment was the prelude to execution. Jail was not a place where you served a sentence and then you became a free man. No. Imprisonment was synonymous with death. You go to jail, you die. Criminals were only prisoners until they were let out to die. And what these Christians were about to experience was martyrdom. Now, can you imagine that? To have Jesus write to your church a letter in the midst of persecution, and to hear him say, I know your tribulation, but rather than hearing, I will take away the pain, that you hear it's only going to get worse. It's only going to get worse. It's going to get bad. And you will suffer. And you will die. Jesus is asking these Christians to die. He is asking these Christians to pay the ultimate price. You will suffer more, he says. You will be thrown into prison and then you will be painfully executed. You will die, Christian. How are we sure of that? Verse 10, be faithful unto death. Be faithful through the experience of death. Jesus' promise to the church in Smyrna is not deliverance from their suffering, but rather the guarantee of martyrdom. Now, for some professing Christians, Jesus' words wreak havoc to their theology because Jesus, in their minds, does not intend for his people to suffer. That is not Christianity. Well, what did Jesus say to his disciples? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. the instrument of death, mind you, and follow me. That is the clear and clarion call that the Christian will experience suffering. You see, when you come to the church at Smyrna, one's theology of suffering is better defined. There are times when Jesus does alleviate our suffering, but there are other times in which he makes it worse. To the church in Smyrna, Jesus does not say, "I'll make it feel better." But he says, "It's going to get worse." And Christian, the question is this: how would you respond if you heard that from Jesus? That it's only going to get worse. What would you do? Is this when you throw in the towel and you yield to the pressure and you give in to the temptation? You say, it's not worth the trouble. It's not worth the pain for Jesus Christ. You need to ask yourself, in what trial, in what pressure in your life are you wanting to turn away from Jesus? Where in your mind would life be easier if you would but leave Jesus? And if there was ever a church feeling the appeal of abandoning Jesus Christ, it was the church at Smyrna to save their lives. He says, verse 10, "For 10 days you will have tribulation, church." Now, why 10 days? What's the significance of 10 days? Well, some commentators see the 10 days not as 10 literal days, but as 10 eras or periods of time that the church will be persecuted. Some say that 10 means completion, so the entirety of the church age there is to be tribulation. But there's no reason not to take Jesus' words here at face value, though the number 10 can mean complete. It doesn't negate that the tribulation this church will experience is 10 days. For 10 days, the church at Smyrna was to experience severe, extreme tribulation. The kind of tribulation that for some would not live to see an 11th day. Because they would die. How were they to respond? Jesus says, verse 10, "Be faithful unto death." Be faithful unto death. These believers were to remain faithful to Jesus Christ no matter what the consequence. They were to stay their trust in Jesus Christ. And here's the thing that we both need to know. That being faithful unto death was not the call for only the church in Smyrna. But being faithful unto death is the call for Christians like you and I. Jesus is speaking to the churches. And he's speaking to you. That we too are to be faithful. Now one might ask, well, how faithful? There's only one way. To be faithful unto death. We are to be faithful unto death. We are to be faithful until to our final breath. And you see, that is our call to be faithful. And if we are to be faithful unto death, then it means inherently that we are to be faithful in the here and in the now. That in the everyday moments, Christian, Jesus Christ is calling you and I to be faithful now. That to be faithful unto death is to be faithful now and to be faithful tomorrow. And he says, for those who remain faithful, he says, he will give, verse 10, the crown of life. The crown here, the crown described here, is not a royal crown, the diadema, but it's rather the victor's crown, the Stephanos. This is a crown awarded to the one who has victory, the conqueror, the overcomer. This is the crown awarded to the one who endures to the end. And you see, for these Christians in Smyrna, there was something more precious than the crown of Smyrna. It was the crown of life. There was something more valuable than what all the city of Smyrna in its wealth and prestige and affluence could give them. It was Jesus Christ. It was the crown of life. Be faithful unto death, says Jesus, and you will receive the crown of life. Christian, are you faithful? Are you being faithful unto death? Well, how do I know? Are you faithful now? I want you to notice in the beginning of verse 10, these very familiar words from Jesus when he says, do not fear. He says, do not be afraid. Well, why should the church in Smyrna, why should they not be afraid? By all means, they're going to die. They're going to be executed. They're going to be martyred. Why should they not be afraid of severe persecution, extreme physical torment? Why should they not be afraid of martyrdom? It's because when Jesus addresses the church, he provides for them this description of himself. Verse 8. This is why you should not be afraid. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Why should they not be afraid? Jesus says, it's because death is not the last word. There is someone who has gone before them in martyrdom. Jesus says, I died. Just like what's going to happen to you, I died. I died a martyr's death. And he says, I came back to life. Just as I died, you will die, Christians in Smyrna. And just as I live, you also will live. Why does Jesus tell them not to be afraid? It's because death for them is only the beginning of their story. Notice Jesus' promise in verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Now, what is Jesus talking about in regards to the second death? How will the one who conquers or overcomes not be hurt by the second death? Jesus tells us that there are two deaths. To experience the first death in allegiance and faithfulness to Christ, Jesus says, is to escape the second death. Well, what is the second death? Well, you read through the book of Revelation and you find that the second death means life without end in the lake of fire. It is the place of everlasting torment. It is where the devil and his demons and every human being who has ever chosen sin as the ultimate thing valued over Christ will forever reside. It's hell. It is hell. Those loyal and faithful to Jesus Christ unto the first death will not be hurt by the second death, but rather receive the crown of life. If you're not a Christian, sin is punishable by the second death. And the grave reality is that all men and women, boys and girls, are sinners, deserving of the second death. But God, in His love and mercy, gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to receive the punishment for sin on behalf of sinners. And He died the first death, nailing sin upon the cross, so that those who repent of their sin and trust in Him would not be hurt by the second death. You see, Jesus Christ died that sinners might not suffer from the eternal consequences of their sin. And the forgiveness of sins is given to those who repent and trust in Jesus Christ. And so if you are not a Christian, and if you're here today, come to Jesus Christ for salvation. And don't delay, that you might not be hurt by the second death. Christian, this letter to the church in Smyrna causes us to ask the question, if we are faithful, are you dying well, Christian? Are you dying well for Jesus Christ? In other words, are you living for Him moment by moment, trusting in Him day by day? Notice in verse 11, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we've said this before. Jesus is speaking to the churches. He is speaking to the church. But notice what He says next. He says, the one who conquers, the individual who overcomes, the person who endures will not be hurt by the second death. That even though He speaks to the churches, Jesus says, it's not everyone who's in the churches that will not be hurt by the second death, but only the one who overcomes in the churches. You see what He's saying? Which is to say, as Jesus speaks to the churches, the promise of life is given only to the person who overcomes. In other words, not all churchgoers overcome. Not all church attenders conquer. Not all people who profess to be Christian remain faithful to the end. The reward is given not to the church goer, but to the overcomer. Which means, Christian, you and I, we need to endure. We need to remain faithful if we are to receive the crown. There is no reward for those who just start the race. The reward is only for those who finish, and those who finish well. And so the question is, Christian, will you finish faithfully? Will you overcome? It was no accident that these Christians were from the city called Smyrna, for their lives would closely resemble its name. You see, the true citizens of Smyrna were not the wealthy, affluent socialites. But rather, the true citizens of Smyrna were these crushed, broken, persecuted believers. It's because the name Smyrna comes from the Hebrew for the word myrrh. The name Smyrna is from the word myrrh. And if you know myrrh throughout Scripture, It was always associated with death. When Jesus was on the cross, they gave him wine to drink with myrrh. When Jesus was buried, they embalmed him with myrrh. And then even when Jesus was but a baby, the Magi came with myrrh. Myrrh was this resinous substance produced by crushing a fragrant plant. And you see, only by bruising did the flower give off its sweet smell. And you see, it was only by severe tribulation that these Christians would be shown for who they really were. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, "For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ." It was on February 23rd, 155 AD, that Polycarp, one of the elders of Smyrna, a disciple and friend of the Apostle John, that he was led to the stake to be burned. The city was crowded. The crowds were prepared. His whereabouts were betrayed by a slave who gave in under pressure. When they came to arrest him, the city police captain pleaded with the old man, "What harm is it to say Caesar is Lord and to offer sacrifice and be saved?" And the captain pleaded with Polycarp, "Offer sacrifice to Caesar that you may live." But he responded, "Jesus Christ is Lord." And when he entered the arena, the proconsul, they gave him one last chance. "Curse the name of Christ and give sacrifice to Caesar, or you will die." And Polycarp responded, "86 years I have served Jesus Christ, and he has done me no wrong." And he said, "I cannot blaspheme my King who has saved me." And they bound him hand behind his back, set to fire the instrument of his death, the wood. And there, what Jesus Christ had promised became true. And Polycarp, the elder at Smyrna, writes Irenaeus, was the church's 12th martyr. Be faithful unto death, Christian, and I will give you the crown of life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. A very sobering word that brings to us the reality of what our Christian life entails. That in this life, we are called to die for Jesus Christ, and in that, to live for Jesus Christ. That we would be those who take up our cross, who faithfully follow after you. For Father, we know that it's only one who endures to the end who shall be saved. Father, I pray that we'd be those who steadily fix our gaze upon Jesus Christ. Father, would you be the focal point? Father, would you be the center? And Father, I pray that you would give us the strength that we need to endure. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be those who overcome. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.